Well, we're going to continue on over in Romans 9 and picking up, I think, about verse 15. I didn't realize, and Diane cut it out, I hadn't had time to read it in detail. I hadn't realized, you know, until she was looking at the God Squad in the paper, and that Jewish fellow there said that Paul in Romans 9 through 11 talks about all the different paths up the same mountain and how all people take all these different ways to get to heaven. And many times I've read Romans, I've never seen that in these passages, so I'm going to have to be looking for it as we go on. Maybe we'll have a whole new perspective on things, but I don't know how in the world or where that comes from. But again, it just goes to show that until the Lord enlightens us, it doesn't matter how much we read, how much we know. I've known some folks that know all, you know, the Greek and Hebrew there is in the world, and they haven't an inkling of what God's saying in His Word. I mean, I've seen that personally. It's a sad thing, but then again, it's by God's grace, and that's what we've been talking about. Paul here is setting forth, you know, God's sovereign grace, His sovereign predestination, election. We'll get into more in detail. Paul sets forth the doctrine of reprobation, which is a hated doctrine to much of the world. And yet, as we come to realize, you know, if there's no reprobation, there's no election. These things that are set forth clearly and that are required, as we understand it, God is God. Well, in the context here, Paul had been talking and setting forth some examples of God's sovereign elections, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign distinctions. In verse 10, just read through here to bring us up to where we are. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then the first objection comes up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, the Arminian objector that Paul poses here, and then we'll see again shortly, raises yet more objections to the sovereignty of God. And it continues on. I mean, and I think as we go on, I'll just reflect a little bit on somewhat of the background some of us were, you know, brought up in, and the sort of folks that set forth those things. I dug out my old copy. I don't know why I kept it, I guess, you know, again for reference, but old John R. Rice, predestined for hell. No. I see in the recent versions they've taken that out because some folks didn't want to say hell no, so he just predestined for hell is what the new version of this book. So I've got an old edition. Maybe that'll be worth something someday. But the sort of things that are set forth and the objections that are brought forth against God being God, against the sovereignty of God. Well, we'll continue to look at that as Paul brings forth these things, as he says in verse 15, then in that context, after having said, God forbid, when it poses, is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 15, Paul says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is not the act or the will of man, but is the sovereign choice and grace of God. For he saith to Moses, Paul reflecting upon what we find in Exodus 33, where the Lord indeed spoke to Moses concerning his mission and what he was to set forth before Pharaoh and some of the things that would transpire from that. And in Exodus 33:19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's sovereign grace, God's work in election, God's predestination are not something that's newly revealed, you know, to the New Testament saint. In fact, it's abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament. Election and reprobation are nothing new. They were revealed to the saints of old. And again, the example being God's revelation here to Moses. The prophet Micah writes in Micah 7 and verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers of the days of old." Who's like unto God that pardons the iniquity of his people, that deals with them in mercy? He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." To borrow a phrase from our previous egomaniacal president, as opposed to our present egomaniacal president, to borrow a phrase from our previous egomaniacal president, God is truly and really and absolutely the decider. You know, man in his arrogance, even those who are brought to positions sometimes of responsibility and forgetting their place, "I'm the decider," if you'll remember he said. No, God is the decider. And again, that's something, I think I mentioned this yesterday, that's something you can take to the bank. Don't take it to one of the federally insured ones, but you can take that to the bank. God is the decider. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And this is a point that Paul's making throughout this section, and we'll return to it, but if there be a God, and there is, but if there be a God, he must be sovereign and special, particular, personal election must be true. Otherwise, this entity, whoever or whatever he may be, is not God. He's something less than God. A God that is not sovereign is not God. A God that is not in charge is not God. A God who is not the decider is not God. God says, "I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion." Listen, God's will is never something new. It was from everlasting. And therefore, it must needs be. Election was from everlasting. God's will doesn't change with time. Now, Brother Dale alluded to it, sometimes the concept that somehow we manipulate God and change His will by our prayer. Now, God's will does not change. God's will is not something that was determined in time. Else, what kind of fix would we be in if, well, maybe God's will have some new will today? Well, we'd be in a real fix. God's will is absolute. It's established in eternity. It's not something that changes with time. God's will is revealed in time. God's will is fulfilled in time. But God's will is not changed in time. And so God says simply, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so Paul continues in verse 16 to expound upon this. He says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Human will, human works are of no avail. They are not the ultimate cause. They are not the first cause. God is the ultimate cause. God is the first cause. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So Paul says, then it is not of him. What is not of him? He's speaking here of God's sovereign personal election. It's not of the man. And he states what he states is based upon his previous assertions. He says, so then it is not of him that willeth, simply because it is God that willeth. The will and works of man, the running of man, Paul uses the term here, are not the causes of God's mercy and election. God shows his mercy in a free and sovereign way. And even, again, if we just use language, I mean, words mean something. If God's mercy was shown some way other than a free and sovereign way, there wouldn't be mercy anymore. If it was shown in some way that's not free and sovereign, it would not be grace anymore. Grace is simply unmerited favor. Now, not to get ahead of Paul here, but eventually he brings us to the statement we'll find over in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 6 of chapter 11. Paul says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If there's any mixture of works in the grace, it ceases to be grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. These two are the polar opposites. You can't intermingle them without them ceasing to be what they are. I mean, words mean something. God, Paul asserts here quite clearly, is not bound by anything that the creature wills or does. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. God is not bound by the action of the creature. As a sovereign, God is at liberty to bestow his grace at his will. And since he's not bound, it is not an injustice if he bestows it on some and not others. It is not an injustice if he bestows it on none. And again, I understand, you know, our human perspective and our ideas of, you know, being kind and just and so forth. But when we intermingle these with God, I saw those commercials on TV again, you know, where the little kids, you know, it's like, this guy owes me something. You know, he gave this kid a pony. He owes me a pony. Where does that come from? I mean, I guess our society of entitlement. You know, our society of fairness from the human perspective. Listen, God's always righteous. God's always just. God's always fair. You know, but we don't want absolute justice. We don't want what we deserve. God's not bound. And so it's no injustice. And we'll get more into that as Paul brings up other objections from the Arminian. And if it's not an injustice that he gives it to none, it cannot be an injustice that he gives it to some and not to others for his own purposes. Why? Because he's the decider. He will decide who he will give mercy to. He will decide who he exercises compassion upon. And so it is that salvation in all of its parts cannot be ascribed to the will or works of man. Our justification took place in eternity. the redemption of Christ, our regeneration. We had no part in that. Our conversion and glorification. In conversion, we exercise that grace that God bestows upon us. In no sense and in no part can it be ascribed to the will or to the works of man. The Apostle John writes in John 1 and verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, I've seen the Arminians sometimes appeal to this passage. It's kind of interesting. And it's only by taking a word out of context and twisting its clear meaning. And they say, "But as many as received him." And so, you know, from that, it's like, man, you got to receive him. You got to decide to receive the Lord. You know, say, "Come into my heart." You have to decide to receive. What does that word "received him" mean in the context? It is something that is not contingent upon the human will. It's not like I decide to receive him. I tried to think of, you know, what how we use that word in English, and maybe these aren't the best of examples, but it's something along the lines of, you know, we would say, you know, you receive a punch. You don't decide that you're gonna partake of a punch. You don't decide to like let a punch come in. You know, if you're in a struggle and you receive a punch, that's something you really didn't have anything to do with. Or we sometimes receive a summons from the court. You know, it's like not like, well, I decided I'm going to let the summons into my heart. No, as many as received him. That's a divine sovereign act of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Descriptive of those who've received that from God, they're the ones who are believing on his name. Again, it's all the gift of God. And you say, well, maybe you're kind of just, you know, drawing that. No, read the next verse. It makes it abundantly clear exactly what he's saying in this verse. "Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John wants to make it abundantly clear there. You don't misunderstand, you know, that first phrase or that first verse or that first sentence. He says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." None of that's of you. None of that's of man. As the apostle says in the very next verse, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not of blood. It's not from genetic descent. It's not because they were of Israel or because, you know, they've got Christian identity or they're not the mud people. It's not that! Not of blood. Not the will of the flesh. Not what they decide, nor the will of man. It's not what someone else decides. It's none of those things. It's the same thing that Paul sets forth here, that God told him, Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion." What's so difficult about that? And yet, you know, whole books we see, you know, written to deny those simple things that are set forth. And I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time with that, but I went back and marked a few old passages in here that are, you know, they're just ludicrous. The extent that man goes to deny the sovereignty of God. Probably not this week, but this is the essence of sovereign grace. This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what we, by the grace of God, proclaim. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's God that shows mercy. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. Again, this isn't something new. God revealed this to the saints of old. They understood God's sovereignty. Isaiah, the prophet, writes Isaiah 65:1, the words of God. He says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, it's not the seekers. They aren't the ones that find. It's the ones that God reveals himself to. Or as the Lord, during his earthly ministry, to that Jewish leader and great teacher Nicodemus, John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You know, that great spiritual teacher of Israel couldn't comprehend that. It was like, what do I got to do? That's the first thing. What do I got to do? How do I enter in my mom's womb again? And the Lord tells him, here's what the Lord tells him. He says, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do. It's not something you do. Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth whither it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can't control the wind. You don't control the Spirit. It goes where it will. It cannot be by the will and works of man, because man is spiritually dead. Now, I said I wasn't going to bother with this. I just remember one passage that kind of jumped out to me. And I don't recommend that you go necessarily waste your time, you know, reading something like this. But I would say this, you know, if anything, as you read these poor attempts of man to explain away God's sovereignty and the clear teaching of Scripture, it can only affirm and strengthen your faith and belief in the doctrines of the Scriptures. Let me see where I found what writes. I've tried to mark these things. But he talks about how the Scriptures say man's dead, and he's like, yeah, he's dead, but he's not, you know, he's not really dead. He's kind of his. What was that silly movie Heather used to like, Princess Bride or something? It's like, you know, people are dead, and they're really dead, or no, they're dead or they're dead, they're dead or they're alive. I mean, but. Here's what Rice said. It is true that in the spiritual sense, every lost sinner is dead. Okay? That is, he does not have everlasting life, the life of salvation. Well, that's going a little bit beyond what it says. It says he's dead. But in the sense of being accountable for his sins, knowing about his sins, having the freedom to choose for God or the devil, men are not dead. Man's spiritually dead. But in the sense of being able to choose for God or the devil, he's not dead. What does that mean? You know, it's the foolishness of preaching. It's like going down to the morgue and telling those folks, well, you're dead, but you can still decide, you know, what you want to choose. You can still decide what you want for supper tonight. You know, what do you all want? He says they are dead in trespasses and in sins, so they do not have everlasting life in a spiritual sense, but they can choose. What does that sentence even mean? They are dead in trespasses and sins so that they do not have everlasting life in a spiritual sense, but they can choose. What why does Paul even use that language? Why do the scriptures use the language that man's dead? Well, if he can still choose, he can still exercise his free will. Now, it cannot be by the works or the will of man, because man is spiritually dead. And that means dead. And I don't know any dead people who choose, and who decide, and who exercise their free wills. In Ephesians, the apostle says in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Even while we were dead, Christ, God has quickened us, literally made us alive with Christ. Then he says, "By grace are you saved." Paul then said, even when we were dead in sins, because we made the right choice, because we exercised our free will. No. You were dead and God quickened you. And until you're made alive, you can't do anything. Paul writes to Titus, Titus 3 and verse 3, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Well, no, but I thought that those dead people had to decide first. Now it's after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of election is our only hope. The dead cannot choose. The dead cannot make the right decision. The dead cannot exercise their free will. And now Paul continues on and he brings out something he's going to hit on a little bit more as we go on, as he illustrates God's predestination, His sovereign election. He sets forth another example that will bring up the aspect of what some folks call negative election or negative salvation or whatever, but probably the proper term, the best term, is reprobation. Verse 17 says this, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God's predestination has to be both from the human perspective, if you will, positive and negative. It has to cover all things. Things are because God has willed them to be so. Now, some folks try to explain away reprobation or passing by or whatever, by trying to say, well, you know, God simply found things the way they were and left them that way. And so God finds the reprobate the way he is and he just leaves them that way. There's an element, you know, of that because of where it's found in time and so forth and so on. But the true essence is, the absolute truth is, what understood from the eternal perspective, is God cannot find things to be some way that He did not decree them to be. God finds things to be that way, if we use that terminology, because He determined that it would be that way. Reprobation, again, negative election, as some folks might call it, is a biblical truth. And it's as true as election. And it, on first thought, you know, it might be something that, you know, we We turn away from. It's one of those things, kind of, I guess, along the same lines. You know, well, we heard of particular redemption, or, you know, as folks, limited atonement. Yeah, but what was the essence of that? It meant that what God, Christ intended to do, He accomplished. That's the most blessed doctrine. He died for His people. He shall save. And so it is with reprobation as well. God, and we'll get into this more as we go on, God does not need you or me or someone else to, you know, let Him off the hook. Now, well, that's what we see in the world today. That's the explanations you see in the world today. You know, some disaster comes along and, well, that's not God's fault. God didn't have anything to do with that. Well, who did? Who is this power that's beyond God? No, God doesn't need us to let Him off the hook. And so Paul introduces this concerning Pharaoh. God says to this man, Pharaoh, for this same purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Paul's referring back here to Exodus 9, and I'll end on this. We'll pick up here next time. But it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that in my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now this whole case of Pharaoh is a very interesting case when you think about it. Because you know what the Arminian says, well, you Calvinists believe in irresistible grace. You don't believe anybody can resist, you know, God's will. Now, man naturally resists God's revealed will. Now, what did God have Moses go say to Pharaoh? Go say to Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh, let my people go! Pharaoh resisted God's revealed will. But God's decreed will was that Pharaoh would be raised up, that Pharaoh would be hardened, that Pharaoh would not let those people go, that the power of God might be manifest throughout all the earth. That is the working of our sovereign God. And it's a marvelous thing. And I don't understand it. Sometimes it's beyond my comprehension. And God raised them all up. Folks, He raised them all up. He raised up the Lincolns and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Bushes and the Obamas. He raised them all up. And they will resist. They will disobey His revealed will. Doesn't matter. He is going to accomplish His decreed will. We can rest in that. There is our peace. There is our hope. There is our confidence. And praise be the holy name of our sovereign God. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. And He raises up these folks that aren't real pleasant for us. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you think about, put yourself in the place of the Hebrew children. You know, you get up every day and you say, why? This is Pharaoh. You know, why are we here? Why do we got to put up with this guy? Why? Why Pharaoh? Well, they didn't have the whole perspective, and we don't lots of times either. We get up lots of times and we say, why? Why this guy? Why is this? But I'll tell you this, God's in control. God's working His perfect will. And God will glorify Himself. And God will work for the good of His people. Let's take our hymnals this morning. And we'll sing this closing hymn together. Number 9, The Rock That Is Higher Than I. Number 9, The Rock That Is Higher Than I. We'll sing this closing hymn together.
Sometimes the shadows are deep, and rough seems the path to the goal, and sorrow sometimes how they sweep, like tempest down over my soul. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Most times now seems the day, and sometimes how weary my feet, but toiling in life's dusty ways, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, near to the rock let me keep, if blessings or sorrows prevail, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy vale. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I.
Father, we thank Thee again for Your love and for Your mercy, for the compassion that You've poured out on Your people. And Lord, I pray that we would never rob You of Your glory and Your honor, as we realize there's nothing in us. Lord, it wasn't because we willed or because we ran. It's because You chose. Lord, I pray that You help us to seek to maintain that heavenly, that eternal perspective. Lord, sometimes it's difficult for Your people as they're oppressed by the minions of Pharaoh. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we might ask why, but Lord, we know that You're working to glorify Yourself. You're working to bring good upon Your people. Father, I pray that we might go forth in that confidence, that we might be that people You would have us to be, that we might glorify Your name. Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. Lord, I thank You for bringing us together. Lord, we thank You for this little flock. Lord, in the eyes of the world, we're not much, but Father, we know that You loved us, even though we weren't much. Though we can't comprehend that, we praise Your name for it. Father, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for what was accomplished on the behalf of His people. And Lord, not only on their behalf, but in their stead, in their place. Lord, we just praise who You are. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.